Good morning, everyone, and good afternoon, as the case may be. Today we'll title the sermon Unshackled. In the 1980s, the concept of trauma, became an official diagnosis. You know, you have the, I don't know if it's American Psychological Association or whatever it is, well, they qualify and say, this is a bona fide problem. And at one time, homosexuality was actually a mental disorder, and it was certified that way. Well, it's no longer a mental disorder. We've grown past that, tongue-in-cheek as I say that. But trauma became an official diagnosis. And it was said, when that became an official diagnosis, it was said that there would be great benefit from, as they say, talking it out. You know, get together and talk it out, and there'd be great benefit from it. Well, when they come up with these concepts, of course, who do the experts study when they come up with these various concepts of trauma and homosexuality or whatever the case may be? Well, of course, they study the people who are, Mr. LeBlanc used this word, I remember towards the end of the feast, I think he used this word with some question in his mind about it. They study people, of course, who are seeking, as they say, closure, people who are seeking closure, and we'll talk about that word a little bit. I'm not sure anybody really knows what it means, but they study people seeking closure and those people who desire, as it were, to talk it out. Well, who seeks these people out? Well, the counseling industry, the therapist industry, they seek these people out. It is an industry, just the same as there's a steel industry. There's an agriculture industry. There is a counseling industry. And these such things as trauma and closure, I'm not making light of it in people's situations, but they are industries. And there are people who want it to be an industry because they make a fortune off of these so-called problems. It's a counseling industry. Well, they seek out these people who are struggling and seeking closure, finding a way through their trauma, and they study these people. Now, those who display resilience, who maybe suffered the same type of problems and difficulties, who are resilient, who suffer, endure, and push on, well, those people don't often check in with therapists, nor do they volunteer for some research project. So the study is of the dysfunctional, and they come with their conclusions by their study of the dysfunctional. Who was that guy? I don't have in my notes here. He did this study about sexuality probably 50, 60 years ago. I can't remember. It'll come to me later. But it was a fraud. What did he study? He came up and say abnormality is normal because that's what he found in his study. Of course, he studied the abnormal. He studied the homosexuals and the queers. So that's what they do. So we study the dysfunctional and we dismiss the resilient as, well, those people who are resilient, well, they're just lucky. They're just the lucky people. Well, are they really lucky or have they struggled and endured? And my question would be, is resilience a gene or is resilience a mindset? Are you born resilient or can you train yourself? Can you learn, with God's help, of course, to be resilient and not have to deal with counseling, endless counseling? So what do I mean by unshackled? That's what I said I decided to call the sermon today. What do I mean unshackled? Well, if you're shackled, it means you're chained. You're held by something. To be unshackled, you're released from shackles. You're released from chains or whatever other restraints it might be that is holding you. Resilience. What do we mean by the word resilience? The capacity to recover quickly from difficulties. Toughness. Bounce back. You know, take a hit. And with God's help, keep going. It's the ability to successfully cope with a crisis and return to the pre-crisis status rather quickly. That's what we mean when we use the term resilience. Well, there is a connection, brethren, between our early family dynamics that we go through. Each of us, various family dynamics, some better, some worse, but everybody has a history of one kind or another, don't we? There is a connection between our early family dynamics and experiences and our current attitudes and behaviors. Many of our attitudes and behaviors, our default position, if we can put it that way, spring from our early childhood and feedback and stuff that we had as children from other children and particularly also from our parents. Well, we find ourselves as human beings, we find ourselves in repetitive situations, right? different times and different places. We find ourselves in repetitive situations, making repetitive decisions, and suffering repetitive consequences. Comes close to the definition of insanity, really. We do the same thing over and over. Repetitive situations, making repetitive decisions, and suffering repetitive consequences. We find ourselves shackled to past emotional pain because we react a particular way. A lot of it having to do with our background or what played out in our family dynamics and stuff like that. But we can overcome those things. We can grow with God's help, especially past those things. So we find ourselves shackled to past emotional pain. And in some cases, we use this negative past of whatever it might be. And sometimes, unbeknownst to ourselves, we're using that negative past to control others or to excuse our own destructive conduct. Because that's just the way I am. Or that's just the way he or she is. And we use it as a justification. It is not a justification. It cannot be a justification. But we'll use that sometimes as people to control others, to excuse our own or their own destructive conduct. We become trapped, as it were, in self-pity. And by being trapped in self-pity, you are robbed of confidence. By being trapped in self-pity, we become robbed of self-confidence. Well, in the early 90s, there was this word, from what I was able to determine, this word that I mentioned earlier, closure, began to come into vogue, this word closure. Well, the counseling industry, sharp as they are, they grabbed onto this concept really quick, because that could be turned into another moneymaker. The counseling industry grabbed onto this concept. You will never be well. You will never be well. You will never be happy if your emotional history is not brought to a satisfactory conclusion. That's what they called closure. So that's kind of the way the counseling industry played this out. If you ever really expect to be well, you're going to have to go through this therapy. You're just going to have to go through this therapy, or you will never be well. So you signed on for years and years and years, in some cases, of endless therapy, which in some cases maybe benefited, and some places it didn't. You know, I was thinking about it, and therapists are somewhat like chiropractors in a certain way. That formed in my mind anyway. Therapists are like chiropractors. They want you to come back each week into the endless future, you know. They are sure that you're making progress, even though you feel the same. But and if we could, we'd like to see you on Tuesdays and Thursdays both. It's a gold mine. It's a gold mine. So those who didn't buy into this thinking that they needed to have somebody guide them through closure, those who didn't buy into this thinking, those who were getting on with life satisfactory, such efforts, the counseling people would say, well, those people are just in denial. They're in denial. They were perfectly healthy and going along, but to the counseling industry, they were in denial or they were avoidant. Again, so they study the dysfunctional. They study those who can't get their feet underneath them, which is fine. Work with them, have sympathy and compassion, but eventually every person does have to kind of rise up and stand on their own, don't they? We all do. So what is closure? Is it like a screw cap on a bottle? Okay, I've worked it all out, and I put that little cap on there, and everything's done and good. Well, it doesn't seem like it's that way. But closure, again, you'll find different definitions. A sense of resolution or conclusion. If there's some kind of artistic work, maybe a musical number or something like that, they'll have what they call the conclusion to that, will be the closure to that piece. Well, closure in this way, as they're defining, I believe they mean finality, reaching some degree of finality. Finding closure implies a complete acceptance of what has happened and an honoring of the transition away from what's finished to something new. Now, do you need somebody to guide you into that? You know? You have to pay somebody and lay on their couch for endless sessions to have you basically, what we're saying, accept reality? Accept reality? I think not. Well, to attempt to move on, in one case, what came to my mind as I was thinking about this aspect of closure, and an attempt to move on. Well, Jesus helped the adulterous woman, remember? And I believe that's in John. Remember, Jesus helped her find closure, if we want to use that word. What did he say? Go and sin no more. It was kind of a simple take that Jesus took on it. Not hardened. Jesus, obviously, a compassionate man. But his words were, lady, go and sin no more. It's past. It's over. Get on. A word used oftentimes, this closure business, can be used. Again, I paint with a broad brush. I know there can be exceptions, okay? But it's a word that often be used by overly emotional, self-centered drama queens or kings, as the case may be, because they're always in search of something. Oh, I've got to find closure. I've got to find closure. Sometimes it can be a way from having to face the facts that are before you, that you need to make some changes, that I need to make some changes in myself. Often it's not closure that is needed. It's just a little spiritual backbone, if we can put it that way, to say, I need closure and I'm seeking closure. Isn't it just a little bit to place yourself in a victim column? And if you're a victim, you have no responsibility. It's human nature is the enemy here, brethren, and plays tricks on all of us. But if we're a victim, once we say we're a victim, we no longer have responsibility. That's just the way it is. It's a word created during the 90s, which was born out of individuals unable to cope with life. And that's where we stand. Each one of us has life. We have to cope with it. So if one hasn't found closure, we haven't been able to cope with life. If we haven't found closure, does that mean that he or she has not accepted the reality that, in fact, does exist? There is a reality. And came across this one. It was a joke about closure. This guy says, my ex-girlfriend called. She's getting married, she told me. She called to tell me she wanted closure. I said, what part of us not talking for the past year seemed open to you? But in some cases, oh yeah, but we need to talk about it. What went wrong? We need to talk about it and find closure. And he says, what part of the past year don't you understand? Well, I got this quote from a guy named John Bogle. He founded the Vanguard Financial Group, a big investment organization of some sort. And I found this quote from him. He says, when there is a gap between perception and reality, it is only a matter of time until it is reconciled. And it will always be reconciled in favor of reality, not perception. It is what it is, as the saying. Searching for closure can be somewhat like Ponce de Leon. Remember him? How many years did he wander around Florida, was it? Searching for, was it the Fountain of Youth? It was never there. Closure, we can use that word, but what we mean is, I have a life, things happened, it's past, I'm going to live my life. Searching for closure can be like searching for the Fountain of Youth. Both are endless searches, and there are those who don't search for closure, but they simply get on with life. There's other kinds of terms that the therapists and whatnot like to play with. Going forward from here, we've probably all heard that one. Politicians like that one. Politicians like the term going forward from here, especially when they've been caught in various law-breaking or immoral situations. Going forward from here, the classic one, we have to do the country's work. We got to go forward from here. Well, going forward from here is a relatively new and apparently convenient way to indicate a progression in time from the present. The term suggests a continuing and progressive movement, but it has such a term. It sounds much more academic than just stated in our simple language. Going forward from here can express the pipe dream or the illusion, the delusion, that one can just move on to the next chapter. It is a longing for a consequence-free existence. For a consequence-free existence. We long for that. Man longs for that. We hate consequences. And decisions have consequences. Decisions have consequences. Back in Genesis 3, we've read it 100 times. Early on, Genesis 3, the sin in the garden, and it made it very clear that there were consequences from what would happen. After Adam and Eve took of the fruit, and God showed up in the garden, and we know the conversation. And then in verse 16, he said to the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be to your husband, and he shall rule over you. There were consequences. There were consequences. And I don't read any place where God and her sat down and talked about closure. These are the consequences of what you've done. And we can go on from there. I think in verse 17, same chapter, there was consequences for Adam as well. Verse 17, then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. There were consequences for a decision that was made. There were consequences. There always is. Decisions have consequences. But we sometimes, because of inputs in our early life, we find ourselves shackled with reactions to things that really find their way back when we were kids and stuff. We just react in a certain manner in a certain way. We never thought it out. It's just our default position, as it were. At times it would seem that man's, as I mentioned this earlier, referenced it, at times that man's underlying beef with God is the fact that God made a world with consequences. That he did. Man is free, has been said many times. Man is free to choose. A wonderful, wonderful, incredible thing that God has done. It really is. He's created us in his image and given us the freedom to make choices. It is so neat. We're the only creature in the world that can do that. We're made in God's image and we can make choices. You know, animals don't choose. Animals have instinct. We are free to choose. Man is free to choose the path he will take. Man is not free to determine the consequences of his chosen path. And therein lies the rub. We can make all the choices we want, and the consequences sometimes will be good. We make wrong choices, the consequences will be bad. Bad decisions cling to us. Bad decisions cling even to good men and women. You can have good, God-fearing men and women who make mistakes. Well, just because they are good, God-fearing men and women doesn't mean that the bad decisions don't bring consequences into their life that is not favorable. During a time of famine, remember back in Genesis 12, where we're first introduced to Abraham, or Abram at that point in time, his name was. We were introduced to Abram, and God gave him instructions to get out of the area where he was to a land that he would show him. Well, in the course of that process, it tells us that there was a famine. And during the course of that famine, Abram went down to Egypt. It tells us nothing that God instructed him to go to Egypt. But there was a famine, and Abram, and with Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his nephew, went down to Egypt. Well, while in Egypt, remember, he told Sarai to say that she was his sister because he was afraid of them killing him so that they could have his wife. Well, in the course of the time, they left Egypt where they were not told to go. And what was one thing that apparently, it doesn't tell us that conclusively, put it that way, but it would seem that in Egypt is where Hagar came on the scene, right? The handmaiden, because she was an Egyptian. Hagar came on the scene, and we know that in the course of time, God had not yet blessed Abraham and Sarai with their own child. Sarai came up with the idea of Abram going into Hagar, and from that came who? Ishmael. Decisions have consequences. To this day, those consequences are being played out in the Middle East. Are they not? Are they not? Bad decisions have consequences. Decisions have consequences not only on evil men and women. Decisions have consequences on good men and women. Decisions have consequences upon good men and women who are repentant. Just because we repent of something, God forgives that sin. It's as far away, as we'll look at that. In fact, we'll go there. Psalms 103. Go to Psalms 103. Those sins are forgiven, and they are put away. God will never bring those sins up before us again. But there can be consequences of those sins that will cling to you, just like you take clothes out of a dryer sometime and things cling to it. Those consequences will cling. God doesn't remove the consequences. He removes the ultimate consequence, which is eternal death, through the shed blood of his son, Christ. Psalms 103, and looks like we'll pick it up in verse 11. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are but dust. So our sins are removed, again, as far as the east is from the west. But there are consequences. There are still consequences from those sins. Sin's a really bad decision. It just is. Sin is a bad decision, no matter how you cut it. Sin is a bad decision. Romans 3:23 tells us, of course, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And those sins are forgiven, but there are still consequences. Let's go to Psalms 51. Go back about 50 chapters or so, chapters from where we are. As I said, consequences even cling to good men, good women, who are repentant. Good men and women who are repentant. So Psalms 51, David's prayer of repentance, we're all very, very familiar with that. I mean, brokenhearted, any place you jump in there. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. And you can go on for the next 10, 12 verses where he deeply repents. And he was forgiven, obviously. But the results of that sin clung to David. Go to 2 Samuel. Go back to 2 Samuel. This is where he was confronted by Nathan the prophet when God sent Nathan to David after he had had Uriah killed and taken his wife. 2 Samuel chapter 12, 2 Samuel 12. King David was confronted by Nathan, and this is Nathan talking to King David, verse 10 of 2 Samuel 12. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house. I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all of Israel. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has put away your sin. Put away, forgiven. It's gone, right? You shall not die. However, the consequences, the physical, material consequences. Because of this deed, you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child also who is born from you shall surely die. Then Nathan departed to his house. And we know David's family. It was a mess. David's family was an absolute mess. That was a consequence of David's conduct. Decisions have consequences. Our lives, each one of us, various degrees, different situations, our lives are intertwined with other lives, are they not? Sometimes more entwined at different points of our life than others, but everybody's life is entwined with other individuals or people to some degree or another. Deuteronomy 12:28, let's go there. Deuteronomy 12:28 illustrates a good point, how our actions can affect others. Deuteronomy 12 and verse 28. In the middle of the book here of the law, Deuteronomy and verse 28, God says to Israel, observe and obey all these words which I command you, that it may go well with you and your children after you. In other words, how you handle this, adults, he's saying, to whom he's speaking, how you handle these commandments and laws I give you is going to have an impact upon your children and your offspring. Look at how it's worded. Observe and obey all these words which I command you, that it may go well with you, doesn't stop there, and your children after you forever. For when you do what is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God. So decisions have consequences. They just do. The second commandment, I'm not going to go back and read it, but one, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything in heaven above, the earth beneath, or the waters that are under the earth. And he ties in the children because he says, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. It doesn't mean God picks out your children because you sinned and says, all right, I'm going to get his child. It's the consequences. You set up this thing. David set it up with his own children, the way he did his children. It's just the consequence of sin. A sin forgiven is not a sin without physical, material ramifications. It just isn't. One's interpersonal relationships are often a rather complex structure. Our sins have an impact upon those relationships and our associations. Oftentimes, trust is deeply affected. And trust is oftentimes deeply affected in people from childhood experiences and things like that. You know, what we grew up with, our ability to trust, has tied back a lot to the way things were when we were young. Where none of us are saddled by that stuff. That's the point. We're talking about being unshackled, not shackled by those past things. We got to put those things behind us, as it were, and live a life that God would have us to live. So we don't want to be shackled. That's negative. Negative thoughts and memories, what do? They invite negative feelings. They invite negative feelings. You have the power to shift your thoughts. It's incredible, but you do. We get back to this wonderful thing that God has given us, brethren. That's the opportunity, the privilege, really the responsibility to make choices and decisions. Philippians 4:8, very common, very well-known scripture. Philippians 4:8, that we have the power to shift our thoughts. Philippians 4 and verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Program your mind, think on those things. We have the ability to do that. We have that choice is there before us. We need to make that choice and not be shackled by our instinctive reaction to things that oftentimes come from the way we were raised or experiences that we had at different times. See, if one is powerless, if one is a victim, and a victim has no responsibility. So people, we like to play that out in our mind. I'm a victim, I'm laying here. You know, it's the equivalent of laying in a hospital bed, having been in a wreck where you can't get up and move or walk. Well, sometimes we play that stuff in our mind. I'm a victim. I can't do anything about it. Come on, man. You don't know what I went through. Well, I probably don't. And we don't know what anybody went through, do we? But as the cards are dealt, it's kind of like poker. You're going to see if you can make a pair or a full house out of it or just moan about the hand you got. We can't do that. God didn't call us to that. We have the power. We have the power to shift our thoughts. There is no end. There is no end to your awareness, to my awareness, or a person's awareness of painful feelings and memories. There is no end to your awareness of those painful feelings and the memories that spawn them, but you can bring an end to those memories and feelings overwhelming you. You can be unshackled. Those memories might be there, but you don't have to yield to them and have them overwhelm you where they direct your life. You can be, I can be, a person can be, especially brethren us, who have been called by God and given His Holy Spirit. We have no reason to be shackled. Why are you a slave? Why am I a slave? Why are you a slave to whatever it might be? A slave to the past. You may not consider those past painful memories your fault. Obviously, they're not, if you were a child particularly. Those past painful memories are not your fault, but the kicker is they are, at this point in time, your responsibility. How you handle those memories. What do you do with them? Allow them to overwhelm you, or through God's Spirit, overcome. 1 Corinthians 13. So those ancient memories that found their way in through our lives may not be pleasant, and they may not have been your fault, but at this point in time, as adults, they are our responsibilities. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 11. Paul said, when I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. And that comes into play, as painful as it might seem, especially in our world, in our culture right now, because so often people don't expect you to pick up and get things in order, get your life in order, and take care of things. It's, okay. Again, I get back, not picking on them, but it just occurs to me, get back to the counseling therapist industry. They want you. It's good for their pocketbook if you suffer, put it frank. But we don't want to do that. We're adults now. We want to put those things behind us, have a grasp on why we react in certain ways at certain points in time. People make messes. Each one of us make messes. We've made messes. And hopefully, with God's help, we'll make fewer messes as time goes by. But we pick up on an habitual lifestyle. It's kind of, as one guy put it, the familiar ugly. It's ugly, but I'm familiar with it. You know, I'd rather deal with this familiar ugly than have to go deal with something that's unknown. As it came to my mind this morning, I attempted to play it, but I won't. The old Hank Williams Jr. song, it's just carrying on a family tradition. I don't know if you've ever heard that one or not, but it's a classic. Hank, why do you smoke and why do you drink and why do you carry on? He says, that's just carrying on a family tradition. It's kind of a funny song to me anyway, but you may not relate. I did. I found it quite funny. But anyway, we pick up on these familiar lifestyles, and they're ugly. But they're familiar. As ugly it is, we're familiar with the ugly. And we do that, and oftentimes when we were young, these different experiences and stuff that we dealt with, whatever they might be, we develop, in some cases, certain tendencies towards certain moods or the way that we look at life. And then sometimes it creeps into us and we find out that our moods rule us far more than what they should. Mood shouldn't rule you. What's the difference between mob rule and mood rule? What's the difference between mood rule and mob rule? The only difference between mob rule and mood rule is the number of individuals participating. That's all it is. They're both unruly. A mob is a large crowd of people, especially one that is disorderly. It's a group that's not governed by reason. It's an irrational, unreasonable, illogical group of people. It's a mob. What's a mood? What is a mood? An irrational, unreasonable, illogical state of mind. So again, the only difference is the number of people participating in the mob or the mood. Well, we don't want to be part of a mob. We don't want our moods to govern us. But oftentimes, our tendency towards those moods was set in play many years ago through experiences and stuff that we went through. It just comes to my mind. My stepfather, the one that raised me, my dad died when I was a couple years old. My mom married a couple years later. The guy that raised me, Cecil, love him dearly, but he was quite a guy in his day. And I can remember riding as a young kid in this old convertible Buick going down Highway 33 with my stepfather's wavy hair blowing in the wind, and him singing probably to a Hank Williams song and stopping at each bar along Highway 33. And it's just memories. It has memories. But they don't need to control me. They don't need to follow that lifestyle. I don't need to do that. Well, some parents were unloving, which totally was not my stepfather. I mean, the guy couldn't ask for, I mean, never spent a day in my life where I felt like I was unloved. Great guy in that way. It wasn't educated, but just a good man. I really liked him. I really loved him. I say, well, some parents were unloving and they were ignorant and unaware. They were neglectful. And from such an environment, a child grows into an adult who views himself or herself as unworthy of love because of this background. Because there's no impact upon you, brethren, or upon most people, than those childhood impacts. We get our first reinforcement from our parents and the way they view us, the way they either demean us or, what's the word I'm looking for, affirm us in some way, we get that first feedback from them. And when that's missing or totally negative, it sets up a certain way of us responding and reacting to life. And we're shackled by that, to get back to the title, unshackled. We don't want to be shackled by that. Well, if we grow up in these various situations, again, unloving or ignorant, unaware parents of whatever the case may be, that child grows into an adult and views himself or herself as unworthy of love. Well, in the back channel of our mind is this fear, if we come from such a background, in the back channel of our mind is this fear of a devastating experience of rejection or abandonment. Because some people came from that as a child. They really had a deep sense of abandonment and rejection, and it was devastating to them. So without even thinking our way through it, we avoid certain situations because we don't want to make ourselves vulnerable in those situations. So we practice isolation. Sometimes even within marriage, a person will practice an isolation of some sort. Really, it's just a self-protective distancing that people will put in between themselves and somebody else. It's the way they react, the way they handle things. And we deprive, in such situations, we can deprive our spouse of the intimacy that God intended there to be in a marriage. We deprive our spouse of the intimacy, be that intimacy emotional or physical, sexual. It's intimacy to which the other party in this marriage is entitled to. They are entitled to it. But we have these reactions that we have. We've never stopped and looked at and say, why do I do that? Why do I react that way? Why do I handle it that way? Well, it goes back oftentimes to what we saw and witnessed when we were children. Intimacy in a marriage is an inherent privilege. It actually is an aspect of a covenant that we made in our marriage. 1 Corinthians 7, or we're in Corinthians now. Let's just go back and take a look at that. I know we're familiar with it. Paul here in 1 Corinthians 7 says, Principles of Marriage, a little subtitle that I have in my Bible anyway. Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does, and likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except with consent for a time, referencing here fasting, except for a time that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. It's talking about intimacy there, brethren, sexual intimacy particularly. In that case, he says, come back together, because Paul recognized the way human beings are put together. There are certain drives. And he's saying those have their proper outlet within the marriage. And it's very important that that be taken care of that way. And very important, I didn't put it down, if it's in 1 Peter 3, where it says, husbands dwell with them according to knowledge. You know, husbands need to understand that, you know, we are emotionally put together differently. We're not the same. Women and men are not the same emotionally. Our responses are different in the events of life. But we have to be aware of that. And as part of our covenant, not only with one another, but our covenant before God, our Maker, that we meet the things of intimacy within the marriage. Many years ago, she's been off the air now for quite a while. Some of you will remember her. She used to have a radio talk show, Dr. Laura Schlesinger. I don't know if any of you remember that name. She was, not every time, but she would give a lot of straight-from-the-shoulder counsel and advice on things. And you could learn certain principles. She believed in God and morality. And it was interesting, some of the calls that would come into her at various times. There's one caller whose name I didn't jot down here. She said, I used to think, she called in, she was talking to Dr. Laura on the air. I used to think that closure was important. But the older I have gotten, the more I realize that simply letting go and going on with my life was my best option. The search for closure causes too much self-focus on the wrong things and not on the options and the potential, because we keep our focus back on the past instead of, especially us, again, brethren, with having been called and given God's Spirit. Now back to the text of the call. It is such a waste of time to look through the rear view mirror while you're driving forward in life. And I would encourage, she goes on, I would encourage others to stop looking at their scars and start nurturing the part of them that is healthy. I finished with quoting that lady for right now. There are those who have chosen, again, choice, the wonderful thing about human beings. There are those who have chosen to be polite. There are those who have chosen to be courteous. They've chosen to be respectful. And there are those who have chosen to love. But it's a choice that we make, regardless of what shackles us from the past, because we're looking through God's word and understanding that we can be unshackled, not held to those past experiences. In the universe of those called, you and I in this room, others who have been called by God. In the universe of those called by God, there are those who have chosen to follow the lead of God's Spirit, which is expressed in His Word, those who have chosen to follow the lead of God's Spirit as expressed in His Word, and those who choose to be shackled by the scars of the past. It's a choice. Do I choose to be shackled by the scars of the past, or do I choose to be led by God's Spirit? Philippians 3:13. Paul addresses that. Actually, we'll pick up verse 12 in Philippians 3 and go to 13. Paul says, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, and developing the healthy part that you have, that I have, developing that healthy part and not being hung up on the past scars. Don't let the scars rule your life. Early experiences can produce vulnerable points in our makeup. They just can. You know, we all have that in different ways, some different than others, and some through a really wonderful upbringing, come out of it without any scars at all. Still going to have a proclivity in certain ways, but not necessarily with the deep scars that others might have. Early experiences can produce vulnerable points in our makeup, but that need not sit in the driver's seat of one's life. We still have that wonderful, wonderful human thing of choices, to make choices. Unconstructive behaviors and reflective thought processes, so often that's what it is. It's just a reflective thought process. Something triggers something, and our reflex takes our thought pattern in a particular way over and over and over and over again. And we keep reacting in the same way, in the same way. Those are the things we have to get a handle on. Unconstructive behaviors and reflexive thought processes can be rooted out through the power of God's Spirit dwelling in the mind and heart of one who is chosen through the power of God's Spirit to be well, to choose to be well. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Second Corinthians 10 and verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, which we are, we're still quite fleshly. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. Even to this point, brethren, verse 5, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. That literally through God's Spirit, we can bring the thoughts, every thought into captivity. Doesn't happen overnight. Probably takes our lives to do that, but it can be done. So though we walk in the flesh, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Old habits die hard, brethren. They die very hard. Old habits die hard. Old thought patterns die even harder. Old thought patterns die even harder, but they will die. They will die. But the interesting thing about that, they will die, but really, it's not a natural death. They have to be killed. You have to pull the trigger. You have to pull the trigger in your life. I've got to pull the trigger in my life and kill, get rid of those negative thought patterns and get rid of them and kill them. You know, you have to pull the trigger. First Kings. Let's go to First Kings chapter 1, First Kings 1. Adonijah, one of David's sons. First Kings chapter 1. Interesting little comment it makes about Adonijah here. David was old and going to die, and he had wanted Solomon to rule after him. But Adonijah saw an opportunity, and he was going to take advantage of that opportunity. He saw himself that he should be on the throne, that he should be the king of Israel. So now Adonijah, verse 5, 1 Kings chapter 1. Now Adonijah exalted himself, saying, I will be king. And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. And verse 6 is what I was looking at. And his father had never rebuked him at any time by saying, why have you done so? He also was very good looking, and his mother had borne him after Absalom. So the point, the first part of verse 6 there, his father had never rebuked him. Adonijah exalted himself. It's telling us David never took this young man to task. And you read through the scriptures, to my understanding, or what it would seem to me, you wonder if David took any of his sons to task at any point. Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived, as God had mercy on him and gave him that wisdom, but David never took this young man to task. So he thought he would take over the kingdom, and there's a whole story there. Well, during your childhood, during our childhood, during your childhood, your sense of personal worth, your perspective regarding even such things as hope, your perspective on hope, life, and its possibilities, and the ability to trust and risk and love were all forming. They were forming when you were young, and they were formed in large part, some at least to various degrees. They were formed by the feedback and stuff we had from parents and siblings and stuff like that that formed our way we tend to react to things. But the point, again, being we don't have to be shackled by that. We don't have to stay where that was. Some good, some of those things we went through, some were good, some were bad. That all came together, though, all those various feedbacks and stuff that we went through, they all came together and became our default position, as it were, our outlook on life, the way we see life. all of those different inputs that we had that we experienced. They became our default position, our lookout on life, and they became an integral part of our being, and much of our reflexive emotional reactions spring from these things, where we don't know why, but this is the way I tend to react and feel in certain situations. But we don't want to be shackled by that. Our background may have gotten us off the track. Staying off the track, though, we'll get back to what we've harped on quite a bit here. Our background may have gotten us off the track, but staying off the track is a decision that you make and that I make. Do I stay off the track or do I get on the track? Who's the conductor of your life? Who's the conductor? Your past or you? Are you shackled or are you unshackled? And the train wreck may not have been your fault. It is, however, your responsibility to deal with that. And Ezra, let's go to the book of Ezra for a few moments. Ezra 10, on this aspect of responsibility. Ezra, this is when some Jews had returned, given permission to return to Jerusalem to rebuild, was their intent. Of course, there was much sin going on. The Israelite Jewish men were marrying pagan women, and they knew that they would be pulled into their pagan religions and practices, and it would be the end of this little Jewish contingency that was there. And they brought it to Ezra, who I believe a priest, they brought it to his attention, and just a few simple words in Ezra 10, verse 4, where they say to him, "Arise, for this matter is your responsibility." You got to handle it, Ezra. And we can look at ourselves, each one of us, say to ourselves, "Arise, for this matter is your responsibility. It is your responsibility to handle it." You know, we can't be caught up with hurtful worry about this and hurtful worry about that. We have to get on with life, trusting God that he will see you through it and guide you through it and give you the strength. Get back to a caller, another caller that Dr. Laura had dealt with. It may have been the same lady, I'm not sure. But anyway, this lady was on the phone with Dr. Laura, and she told her that she had a great husband. She actually had wonderful children, or child as the case may be. She had a nice home, and everything was pretty good. I believe she was a stay-home mom. Her problem was, as she explained to Dr. Laura, things will be going along fine, and with no warning, she will be consumed by what she called anxiety. This person looking in from outside, all the parts and everything was in place. It should have been good. Of her own admission, she says, a nice home, nice children, good husband, all that stuff. Her problem was, in the midst of this, everything would be going along well, and she'd be consumed by what she called, she referred to it as anxiety. Well, in response to this anxiety, the caller related, and again, we're talking that she was shackled by these things that she went through when she was young. In response to this anxiety, she said she would completely shut down. She would just shut down. She would withdraw from all communication with family, friends, and husband, and she would even stop taking care of her responsibilities around the house. And for no seemingly understandable, discernible reason. Well, it was coming up close to one of the breaks they have, you know, commercial break, and Dr. Laura gave her a short lecture about fulfilling responsibilities and obligations despite such emotional upheavals. Now, to get back to what I said earlier about moods and mobs, you know, mob rule or mood rule, it's just the same. She basically, my words, not hers, is saying, you can't let your moods rule you. So he gave her a short lecture about fulfilling responsibilities and obligations despite such emotional upheavals, and how doing so, when we do that, it's elevating, is it not, when we carry through on our responsibilities and duties? It's an elevating experience, right? It's the way we should be. We're made that way, that it's fulfilling to fulfill our obligations. And when we don't do so, it just adds to our problems. And then just before they went into the commercial break, the last thing Dr. Laura said in this case was, why do you allow yourself? Again, we'll get back to what I've been mentioning about choice. You made a choice. The question that Dr. Laura asked the caller said, why do you allow yourself to become a helpless child and make everyone take care of you? Why do you allow that to happen? Well, the commercial break played out, and they came back on, and the caller said, I didn't realize that I was becoming a helpless child, wanting everybody to take care of me. She went on to say, it's so obvious to see now. My mother, she said, was very volatile, critical, and always angry. She always took her anger out on my siblings and myself. Then when she'd come home, something hadn't been done to her liking. So to avoid these outbursts, I took care of everything because she didn't want to experience it with her mom. Simi was her name. So Dr. Laura says, it's not anxiety you feel, not really. You find yourself doing everything around the home for your son, your husband, and the resentment builds as though he and your life in general were your mother. You collapse, and then you don't have to do anything, and everyone has to take care of you. The caller, Simi, said, yeah, that seems to be exactly what goes on. You want mother love you never had. You are, as an adult, finding a way to be a child in your past, to force your husband to be the source of your mother love. There are two problems with this tactic, she went on to say. First, while your husband can baby you each time you collapse, he can't replace the forever lost mother love that you yearn for. Second, each time you collapse, your husband and son think less of you, and you lose the status of who you have become. Here is my suggestion for you, Simi. You need to ask as an adult for caretaking appropriate for you as an adult woman. When you ask for caretaking appropriate to a helpless child, you have to become that helpless child. When you ask for caretaking as an adult, you get what you really need now. It's interesting, you know, not a Dr. Laura. She hasn't been on for a long time, but the point of this is this lady was shackled by reactions and responses to things that she didn't even know why or how. And we become shackled to these things. So we, brethren, as God's people, don't want to allow our pain, your pain and disappointment over things that we experienced in the past rob you of what you can have, the satisfaction we can have now as we fulfill the jobs and responsibilities that we have. Parents are the first, as I mentioned earlier, parents are the first natural source of feedback about you. That's your first source of feedback. In most cases, I'm sure there are exceptions. But we find ourselves shackled with all of these past experience and stuff that caused us to have certain reflexive reactions to certain things. So as I worked on this, I came up with a concept that maybe it'll help you, maybe it won't. I would suggest a new bucket list. We've all heard of the bucket list. You know, there was a movie, I think, where it originated. All these things people wanted to do. You know, I want to visit the Alps, the Swiss Alps. I want to go to Paris. And the things I want to do before I die. I suggest a new bucket list. Take a little bucket at home, and with somewhat soiled, if you have to, wash your hands and face in it. Get it looking soiled. Put some dirty laundry water in it if you have to. Get that bucket full of water, then go to your commode, open the lid, and pour it in and flush it. That would be my idea of a bucket list. Flush all the garbage and crap that drags you down. Just flush it down. Get rid of it. That's just my take on a bucket list. You know, instead of things I want to do, let's look at the things I should put in that bucket, ceremonially, as it were, pour it in and flip the handle and flush it and say, no more. That's not going to run my life anymore. I has too much time spent on that. Step up, each of us, step up and take responsibility and take charge of your life. It is your life. Live it as if you will be held responsible for it, because indeed you will be, just as I will be. 2 Corinthians 5. We need to live as we will be held accountable, because we will be held accountable. And the beautiful thing about it, with God, brethren, it can all be done. With Christ, all things are truly possible. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9. Therefore, we make it our aim, Paul says here in his letter to the Corinthians, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So we want to live our lives with that awareness. We are not, you are not what has been done to you. You are what you allow God to do within you as you yield to him. You are not what's been done to you. You have been. All of us have been to certain points in our life. But it need not be that anyway. That's that shackle we want to cast off and get rid of. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. Many of you know this by heart. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. The same mind is available, which was in Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6. Therefore, Paul writes in his letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy 1, verse 6, therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. That there's a gift that's in you, brethren. It was given to you at baptism. It's God's Holy Spirit. We have to stir it up, and we can, with God's help, overcome. For God, verse 7, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind, of a sound mind that is not shackled by all the garbage of the past. Philippians 4:13, back to the book of Philippians. Seems to have a lot of scriptures in there that fit what we're talking about today. Philippians chapter 4. I think I referenced this earlier. Philippians 4 and verse 13. Just a simple little verse. Put your name in there. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Through the power of God's Holy Spirit. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So no more shackles, brethren. No more shackles on our lives. Only resilience. We want to be resilient people. No more shackles, only resilience. A commitment to a life determined by your choices and your actions instead of predictable reaction to historical events, which is what we're doing when we allow these things to play out in our life. We're just having a predictable reaction because of historical events in our life. We were trained without knowing we were being trained. We were trained to react a certain manner. That's part of what we put in the bucket for the bucket list and flushed it down. A commitment to a life determined by your choices and your actions instead of a predictable reaction to historical events. Jesus said in John 8, brethren, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed and completely unshackled.